Good morning, everyone. Lovely day today, and as we've been reminded already, the beginning of an amazing week as we lead up through Holy Week and remember all that Jesus did for each one of us. And next Sunday, of course, we'll be here rejoicing in the resurrection. But let's not just rush up to that. And we're going to have a great time. We've got a baptism next week, Josh Stone, and we're going to look forward to that, and we're going to have a great time. But let us not rush to there. Let us take time, because so often we kind of take our salvation for granted, don't you? We take things for granted, you know, and we do that with our salvation. So this week, I encourage you to spend time looking at the Easter message, going through that day by day and just seeing how that progressed and what God has done for us through Jesus. And I think if we do that, it'll change our perspective somewhat and bring us here next Sunday in a totally different light. So today, of course, we come to Palm Sunday when we remember the triumph entry of Jesus. But as I was thinking of today and thinking of Palm Sunday, and thinking of a special day that it is, a thought came into my mind. What happened the day before? Because, you know, it's Sunday, and Saturday tends to be before Sunday. You can't say I'm not educated. And so I kind of wondered what happened on the Saturday. And so I want to reflect on that. But this morning, in part of the stuff we use for praying for people, this is the MAF prayer. And I just thought this was really great. So I want to read this to you, what they say. Reflecting on Palm Sunday, William Penn once said, "No pain, no palm. No thorns, no throne. No gall, no glory. No cross, no crown." Isn't that wonderful? I'll read it again. No pain, no palm. No thorns, no throne. No gall, no glory. No cross, no palm, no crown. He goes on, as we remember Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, we remember those things. And so we remember that there's something behind what was happening here. So I want us to think about that day, but there were many things that led up to the triumphal entry. One of the things that happened on the day we've read already. And this was to add and gives the feeling of what already was going on. It says in verse 37, that scripture that was read to us from Luke 19, when Jesus came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And everyone rejoiced. No, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke them." There were those who wanted to put an end to Jesus. But I want us to go back from that point even to the day before. I wonder what happened on that day before. What was building up to this time? Well, we know for a fact, as we look through, the various Gospels, we get a picture of the chronology behind this. We see how things built up towards it. And what was going on Palm Sunday, there was something that came before it. There's always something, isn't there, that comes before where we are now. Something brought you here this morning. Something brought you to Christ. Things built up to your salvation. What built up to Palm Sunday, I ask myself. If we go back, we see Jesus and that lovely story of Zacchaeus. And we love that story, don't we, where Zacchaeus was up the tree because Jesus was passing by. And we read about that in Luke 19, 1 to 10. And there was Jesus and passing by. And then he spoke those words to Zacchaeus, who was trying to hide. And there's the story right away, isn't it? Don't ever try to hide from God. He'll always find you. And there he was trying to hide. And Jesus said, "Come down, because I'm coming to your house. I want to come and have a meal." Isn't that great? I mean, imagine if you were out one day and rung up your wife and said, "Oh, by the way, can you put an extra sausage on? We've got Jesus coming." I mean, wouldn't that be amazing? I mean, that'd be absolutely incredible. And that's what Jesus did. He said, "I'm coming to your house." And there is a beginning, as if it had a beginning, because from his very birth, there was a beginning to those who wanted to put an end to this new Messiah. But here is a step up just before this Palm Sunday. Why were they so cross? People got cross because Jesus went to the house of Zacchaeus. There was a problem here because Zacchaeus was a tax man. And that may seem strange to you that people had problems with a tax man. We love them, don't we? Moving on quickly. They didn't like tax men there because they were allowed to and often took money to themselves. And Zacchaeus, it appears, just took a little extra and lined his own pockets from the people. And so he was not liked. But there was another reason that Jewish people didn't like tax men. Because when they worked, they were not living lives according to the Torah. They were living lives away. And so Jewish people were paying money to people who were not living according to the Torah. They were not obeying that. They were running their own rules, and yet the Jewish people were supposed to be giving to them as well. And of course, there were other reasons, Rome and all that as well added on top. So they were not very popular people. And also here, Jesus hit up on another problem. Because what did he do? He went back and shared a meal with Zacchaeus. They had a meal. And here he hits up on a problem. At this point it was oral, but later became something called the Mishnah, which basically is a Jewish record of an oral Torah transmitted later on. And so these were rules brought out from the Torah, created in the Mishnah, and at this point it was oral, but it later became printed and people knew that. There were six orders in the Mishnah. They covered such things as the laws relating to agriculture and crops and giving, of course, in your sacrifices. There were laws regarding Sabbath festivals. There were laws regarding husband and wife relationships. Anyone want a copy of this? There were laws regarding civil law, jurisprudence, rabbinic courts. There were law about temples and sacrifices. And finally, there were laws about purity and impurity. These were the laws that were brought out in the Mishnah. And there was one particular thing recorded here which says this: if a tax gatherer enters a house, all therein, the house, becomes unclean. So if we add that up together, Jesus, being the house of a tax gatherer, became ceremonially unclean. Here is someone seen as a great teacher, as a rabbi, as a preacher for God, now declared unclean. How dare he continue? Here is someone now ceremonially unclean according to the Jewish customs. And so here we begin to see the problem now building up even more so as we enter Palm Sunday. Then we have another account. The next account we move on to, and this is in Mark 10, is the account of blind Bartimaeus. And we know that story very well, don't we, where Jesus was walking and blind Bartimaeus cried out, and he cried out to Jesus. But what did he cry out? He cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Son of David. And that very title became known and synonymous with the idea of Messiah. So here was someone identifying Jesus as Messiah. But here the problem is we now have an unclean Messiah. Because according to Jewish law, by having that meal, he became unclean. And he recognized him as a Messiah. Can you imagine the Jewish people now? Here is someone publicly declaring Jesus as Messiah. Someone crying out loud in front of other people, recognizing Jesus as Messiah. The Jewish authorities were now beginning to get a little hot under the collar, to say the least. They was now building up towards that time. And so no wonder in that reading that we had this morning, when the crowds were shouting out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," oh dear me, it's just adding on to what has already happened. It's building up. You can understand the Jewish authorities now beginning to get a little irate, to say the least. And here they were getting maddened. And then we move on from that, and the whole of this story begins to take part in a tremendous way in Bethany, when Jesus went to Bethany. Bethany has been identified, we know it today. It's in the west bank of the city of Al-Azira. And that name literally means a place of Lazarus, because, of course, Bethany was known much for Lazarus. It's where he was raised from the dead. It's where he lived. It's said to actually contain the tomb of Lazarus even now. It's actually a village on the southeastern slope of the Mount of Olives, about 2 miles from Jerusalem. Literally, its name means house of dates because it was a great place of palm trees. And so here was Jesus going to this place. Next, as he went towards the cross. You see, it wasn't just towards the triumphal entry. That was the next stage, towards the cross. And here was Jesus on that journey. There was also another place called Bethany that was across the Jordan River, but this is the one we know of here. And this village also had another interest. It was accepted that around that time, the Essenes, which were a Jewish sect, had various centres around. And one was based here at this very place, in Bethany. This Jewish sect were known for their commitment toward the poor and the needy, the sick, and they were very much into studying Scripture, studying what God would say. They're a group that literally abandoned Jerusalem. They left Jerusalem because they disagreed with what was happening in the temple. They saw the temple as getting increasingly worldly, moving away from God. And that's interesting too, because we know when Jesus eventually, after the triumphant entry, went into the temple and was crossed because the sellers were in the wrong place. They were charging too much money for selling sacrifices and other things they needed. And here was Jesus getting himself disappointed at what they were doing. The Essenes had seen that way back, and so they had left Jerusalem. They went away and they set up their own community, and they set up these places around different areas as well. The Dead Sea Scrolls were also known to be linked with the Essenes who wrote them, and they were found in these caves by a young chap, I think he was about 12, wasn't he, looking for his goat. You never know what happens when you take your goat for a walk. Just be prepared. And he fell in and found out this caves where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, and from that we get much of Scripture. But here we see Jesus, and now we move to the Gospel of John. And here we see Jesus in John chapter 12, verses 1 to 11, in Bethany at the home of Lazarus with his sisters Mary and Martha. And this is now the leading up very close. It's on the day before the triumphal entry. It's understandable that Jesus was there because they were his friends. He knew them. Isn't it wonderful? And there's a lovely little human touch here. Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, the one who's going to take away the sins of the world, knowing that he's heading to the cross, spends time with his friends. Isn't that a lovely human touch there? He could have gone anywhere, could have done anything. He was around preaching, teaching, praying for people. We know that. But he took time with his friends. And Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do my bidding. You are my friends." He spends time with us as friends. But I want to ask a question. Who are these people? We have Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And is there a particular link here to what was happening the next day? There are a few things we can pick up on here. First of all, the Bible tells us nothing about their relations. We don't know what other relatives they have, any other brothers, sisters, parents, aunties, uncles. We don't know any more about them. There are certainly no parents or spouses mentioned for them at all. And that was kind of important, because if we're right that these things don't exist, these people are actually in a precarious position at the moment. They're in a very dangerous state. I'll explain that later. And we can kind of guess that these things are true because the Bible is quite clear on identifying people in a number of ways. Often Scripture talks about people according to their fathers. We see like James and John as sons of Zebedee in Matthew 10. Or by their husbands, Mary the wife of Cleopas. Sometimes by other ways. But here we have Lazarus, and all we know about him is none of these things, only his place of residence. We know where he lives. Mary and Martha are only identified as his sisters. It seems, therefore, that there's just the three of them. Nothing else, no one else to go on, just the three of them. So that means Lazarus would have been the breadwinner. He was keeping the family together. He was being the big brother. He was doing his bit to keep things going. So if Mary and Martha had lost him, that would have been a problem. So the raising of Lazarus, which happened a little earlier, was very significant. Very significant indeed. Because if they had lost him, they would have had no inheritance. The inheritance would have gone to the nearest male relative. So they would have lost any hope of gaining any inheritance that would have been there for them. They would have lost everything. They would have lost their brother. They would have lost their inheritance, probably have lost their home. They would have nothing left. And because of that, they would have lost their status. They would have been nobody. There would have been two women just thrown out, not known who they were. They were in this very precarious position. If they had lost Lazarus, they had no hope, nothing left at all. So the raising of Lazarus put them back to a place of stability. It was so important to them that they had their brother back. That's why, and we have that scripture where Mary, where they went and were so desperate to see their brother. Remember that they wanted to see their brother raised from the dead. But there's another count too, because here is Jesus at their home before, on the way to the triumphal entry, and they were going towards the cross. And here was Jesus going. But we remember that time, sorry, I've jumped ahead of myself. We remember that time where I said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know even now you can raise him from the dead. Excuse me of that. Raise him from the dead. It was so important. That's why she was so desperate. Lord, he's died, but I know even now, if only you'd been here, because we have just lost everything. We've just lost the whole thing. We have no hope, no help at all. That's why the raising of Lazarus was important. So important to them. But now we have Jesus in that family. And he's sitting there, and we have this in Luke chapter 10. The account of Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. And here's Martha preparing a meal. We go back to Luke 10 and part of what is being played out later on when he was in this home. Because these are the people he went to just before he went to the cross. And we know the story that Mary and Martha had this big debate. How can you sit at the feet of Jesus when I'm getting the meal ready, says Martha? How can you do this? And we often see that as a picture, don't we, of service. And we often say, well, it was more important to sit at the foot of Jesus and prepare food. And we look at the different aspects. But there was another thing going on. And again, as Jesus went to this home, this would also be significant. It goes much deeper than that, because the Torah banned women from the study of the Torah. They were not allowed to study it. This kind of interaction with a rabbi just was not allowed. They were allowed in the temple, but even then to a certain place called the court of women. They weren't really allowed to get involved with the teaching of the rabbi. That was men only. I'm sorry, women, but that's how it was then. Don't you all wish you were alive? No, we wouldn't go down that route. But that's how it was. So when Martha complains about Mary, it may well not just be the fact that she was sitting down while she was preparing the food. It may also be the fact she was saying, what are you doing? You're not allowed to speak with a teacher like this. You're not allowed to gain this instruction. You're not allowed to be in conversation with him. That's not allowed for you. You can listen to him from a distance. You can take part with him in a certain way. But to have a debate with him sitting at his feet, you shouldn't be doing that. It's not allowed. Our Jewish customs do not allow that. Maybe that was another issue being played out. And later on, we see that being a problem. So no wonder we read these words in John chapter 12, verses 9 to 11, where it says, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also of Lazarus, who had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. The whole thing's being built up right from the past, right up to the present. And here he is at Bethany, where a lot of this happened, bringing it all back, bringing it back as he meets time with his friends. But there was another problem, because the Sadducees' theology taught against the possibility of raising the dead. And here was Jesus going. Perhaps they knew what was going to happen. Certainly the enemy did. Raising from the dead just didn't happen, which is why Lazarus may have been, when he was raised from the dead, may have been a blessing to the sisters, but was a real problem to the Jewish people. That just didn't happen. That wasn't allowed. How come these happen? There were many others, of course, who did raise from the dead in the Bible. And we see those coming up on the screen now. Many people who were raised from the dead. And if you want these, I can let you have these later. But we see there in 1 Kings 17, 2 Kings 4, 2 Kings 13, Matthew 27, Luke 7, 8, Luke 8, Acts 9 and Acts 20. People being raised from the dead. So Jesus, in raising Lazarus from the dead, was actually publicly saying by his action, you lot, you've got it wrong. No wonder they had a real problem with it. But what was the problem with raising from the dead? Why did they have such an issue over this? Well, Hebrews gives us a bit of a clue. Hebrews 2 verse 15 says this, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were in slavery by their fear of death. The Message puts it this way, since the children are made of flesh and blood, it's logical that the Saviour took on flesh and blood in order to rescue them by his death. By embracing death, taking it into himself, he destroyed the devil's hold on death and freed all who cower through life, scared to death of death. I like that, scared to death of death. Here was a problem. If you believe in the resurrection, you do not fear death. And if you do not fear death, what power do the authorities have over you? What threat is there left? If you see death purely as an open door to heaven, as something to be gained when God is ready, then what do they have left to threaten you with? And that is the blessing, and someone mentioned it earlier, that is the blessing of those who suffer for their faith. Yes, they are going to be put to death, but their hope is greater. What threats did they have left? They had nothing left if people believed in the resurrection. No real threat to offer. So we go full circle. And here is Jesus riding in Jerusalem on a donkey. People celebrating. And that itself brought confusion as well as anger. We know the fact that kings, when they were going into battle, would ride on horses. And in fact, if we look at this and look at the wider picture, we would see Herod and the others coming in one way into Jerusalem on horses as kings, authority, and Jesus coming in the other end on a donkey. Riding in, not as a king to battle, but on a donkey, which spoke of peace. Why would he do that? Why? What was happening here? You see, in the ancient Middle East world, leaders rode horses if they went to war, but donkeys when they came in peace. So you've got this one picture of those on one side of Jerusalem coming in because they were expecting trouble on war horses, but Jesus coming in a donkey of peace, to offer peace. We see that in other places in Scripture. 1 Kings 1:33 mentions Solomon riding on a donkey. There are other instances, such as in Judges 5:10, 10:3-5, Judges 12:13-14, 2 Samuel 16:1-2. Various reasons and various things happening there where people were riding on donkeys in peace. Here was Jesus not coming to war, but coming in peace. And Zechariah, of course, that lovely scripture brings that out when he says in Zechariah 9:9-10, shout and cheer, daughter of Zion. Raise the roof, daughter Jerusalem. Your king is coming, a good king who makes all things right. A humble king riding on a donkey, a mere colt of a donkey. Here is this king coming, riding on a donkey in peace. But then it goes on a bit more. In this translation, I've had it with war. No more chariots in Ephraim, no more war horses in Jerusalem, no more swords and spears, bows and arrows. He will offer peace to the nations, a peaceful rule worldwide from the four winds up to the seven seas. Notice some of the things that he brought up there in Zechariah, this king riding on a donkey. Take away the chariots, no more war. Take away the war horses. No need for war horses. He's a king of peace. Take away the battle bow. It will be broken. No need for a bow in peace. He will proclaim peace to the nations. Here was a message of reconciliation. He will rule from sea to sea. This king will extend to all the earth. Here's this king, we remember, riding on a donkey, not on a war horse. And the very mention here fits so beautifully with what Zechariah 9 says, 9:9. He was righteous, having salvation, gentle, and riding on the donkey. All that had gone before him, with those things we looked at, heading towards the cross, and here he is, gentle, and riding on a donkey. Offering peace. Not peace from cessation of war as we know it at this time. Peace through Christ. Peace in our hearts until that day when Jesus returns. For the second time, there will be peace throughout the world and we shall be with him. But don't we remember going right back to Luke 2 verse 14. What was the message of the angels? Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace. On earth, peace. And here he is at his birth being declared as the man of peace, riding in as a saviour of peace. So as we remember this wonderful day of Palm Sunday, and as we look back at what happened beyond and moving forward, what happened the very day before, we see it building up, this great Prince of Peace. So looking back to the Saturday, we see the testing that was happening. Testing for the authorities, testing for Jesus. As we look towards Friday, we see the trial. People putting him to a place where he could be crucified. And as we look to Sunday, then we see that glorious triumph that we shall celebrate together. So let us look at the price exposed on Palm Sunday. We see him riding. This king being cheered and celebrated, and so he was, and so we should cheer with them too. But there was a price, and it was exposed through all that was going on, all that was happening, all that was challenging the authorities. The people could see it. And that's perhaps why they shouted even louder, and why the authorities got even more angry. Let's just pray a moment. Father, we celebrate this day of Palm Sunday. It's a great day in the Christian calendar. We too will wave our palm crosses. We too join in and shout, Hosanna, here he is, Jesus, riding, coming, celebrating. But there was a price exposed. It was exposed before, way back when, and even the time before as he spent that time in Bethany. The challenges. And as he rode in, this king riding on a donkey to bring peace through his blood. May we know that peace afresh as we prepare in a moment to come around the table of communion. May we know that inner peace of Jesus who died for each one of us. Draw our hearts close to you at this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.